Our scripture today is from the Old Testament book of Micah, from the 6th chapter, reading the 6th through the 8th verses. Micah writes, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And then he answers, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Well, you'll remember, I hope, that we began this month, the month of August, with, excuse me. Don't know what's happened to my voice. Happens every week, doesn't it? You know, it doesn't, it only does this in church. Or Sue says it does it when I'm talking in my sleep. Anyway, what I was going to say is I believe we began this month with what I would call a lofty goal. And that was that we were going to learn from the Old Testament prophets. We began with Amos, the very stern prophet who left his desert country to go to the city to warn the people of Israel that they must return to their God or suffer dire consequences. He was very stern about that. So next we went to Hosea, who also preached a message of return to God. Return, come back. But he stressed that the grace and the forgiveness of God would be theirs if and when they returned. You see, Amos just kind of punched it to him. Hosea says, "But there's hope, there's hope." Today we turn to Micah, who gave one of the most profound patterns of spiritual living that's found, one of the most that's found in all of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, there's some scholars who say that verse 8, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good," that what does the Lord require of you to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Many say that is the most important verse in the Old Testament. I'm not really sure that it is, but I know that it's one of the most. So we're going to get to that in just a moment. But first, I want to give you a tiny preview of what is coming. And I say tiny because I'm only going to give you the names of the next few prophets, except if you want to read the back of your bulletin, you can read a lot about Nahum. And these are ones from whom we will be learning over the next few weeks. During the month of September. And I hope that you will be curious enough and interested enough that the names of these prophets that I'm going to give you right now will encourage you to be here to learn from them. First, next Sunday, will be Nahum. Now, I want to ask you, who here can give me God's central teaching that he gave to Nahum to give to us? Who can give me that? Well, okay. Then be here to find out. Next will be Zephaniah. And that's the second Sunday. Then the third Sunday of September, we're going to learn some more from Joel's prophecy. Those who've been in the Bible studies on Wednesday nights, we spent a lot of time in Joel recently. And for the final Sunday of September and the final message for these teachings from the prophets, we're going to learn God's message through his minor prophet Haggai. Well, I think you know, by the way, that our Bible divides the books of the prophets into two groups, the major prophets and the minor prophets. And the designation of major or minor is really based only on the length of the book, not on an evaluation of the writer or of his message or the importance of that message. But just as a refresher, the five major prophets include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and maybe you're surprised, but Lamentations. And Lamentations because it's a long book, but there is prophecy in there. It's not one we read very often. But all of the other 12 books of the prophets are considered minor. But we haven't considered a minor for these days of our time together in August because of all of the learning from the prophets that has come to us from this group. Now, coming back to today, the minor prophet Micah. The prophet Micah preached or prophesied during the same general period as the major prophet Isaiah. And I mention that to give some context to what we're going to see here for a moment because of the fame of Isaiah and because of the significance of the contrast between these two prophets. Both of those are very highly significant. Micah began his ministry about 10 years after Isaiah. Isaiah, the son of Amoz, he began just after the death of King Uzziah. You remember he starts at it in the year King Uzziah died. And he had heard God's call while he was in the temple. He talks about it there. Well, Micah delivered his messages in the small time of Moresheth. It's about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, where Isaiah had spent most of his time preaching, mostly in the capital city, Jerusalem. Well, although these two men were contemporaneous, and they weren't very far apart geographically, like Amos and Hosea, they also presented to us a contrast of personalities, like Amos and Hosea did. Isaiah was an aristocrat. Most likely royal blood flowed through his veins. Micah, with no such heritage, was a man of rather lowly origin. He was a son of the soul. Isaiah was the friend and the confidant of royalty, while Micah associated with the poor. And thus, very importantly, never lost the common touch. Isaiah saw God's purposes as aligned inseparably with Jerusalem. But Micah had about the same regard for that majestic city, Jerusalem. Well, about the same regard as a southern farmer has for New York City. Didn't think much of it. Isaiah was concerned with national and international politics, while Micah was burdened with moral and ethical righteousness of all men. All of this to say, God had a place for both men, for both of their messages. Well, Micah's book has three major divisions. In chapters 1 through 3, he traced the roots and the results of sin, concluding with a very clear statement that the city of Jerusalem would be plowed as a field, would become a heap of rubble. And that was a prophecy. Actually, it did. In chapter 5, he paints a very beautiful picture of the coming Messiah, even naming the city in which he would be born. And you've heard this. You may not have related it to the book of Micah, but this is in Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Well, the last two chapters of the book chapters 6 and 7, gather the threads of condemnation of present Judah, his present Judah, the prophecy of God's coming judgments through Assyria and Babylon, and he told about those before they actually happened and named them, and then the restoration of Israel as it returns to God, which was after the exile. And he masterfully wove all of those into a very comprehensive study in a short 7 chapters. Well, many scholars believe that one of the greatest single statements in the Old Testament is found there in Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, I want you to see those three briefly stated elements as supremely and amazingly characteristic, representing the foundations of the teachings of Jesus. To act justly. One of the main emphases of all of the Old Testament prophets was on the proper and just treatment of people. You see, God's ideal for his chosen nation was to be a society in which every citizen had a good standard of living, and no one was to take advantage of a neighbor in order to increase his wealth. And the laws of Moses established for the will of God, the laws of Moses were established within him by the will of God, and these were designed to protect the rights of all people, and specifically including the underprivileged. And with the people of Israel surrounded as they were by practices that were ungodly, including the concept of slave ownership, though slavery was thus humanly permitted for the people of Israel, the Hebrew laws concerning slavery were far more protective of the oppressed than the laws of any of Israel's neighbors, including the great, highly regarded Code of Hammurabi. Well, the last resort of oppressed people has always been the court of law. When people feel that their rights are being violated, they may appeal to a court of equity and have an unbiased judge rule regarding their condition. At least that's the way it's judicially supposed to be. Unfortunately, it sometimes seems in today's America that political judgments are coming from a judge here or there rather than legal and unbiased standard of equity. And I think that's something that we need to be concerned about. But back to Micah's Israel. The situation there in God's servant's eyes had become tragic. It had become unbearable to him and to God as he saw it. Judges were being bribed by the rich to render a decision favoring the rich, always against the poor. And the main theme of Amos's preaching had been the need for justice. Perhaps a key verse in the entire prophecy of Amos was, "Let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream." It's Amos 5:24. And Micah came along and picked up on Amos's theme and made it a major part of his message. When he spoke of Jerusalem's coming destruction, in Micah 3:11, he gave as one of the principal reasons, he said, "Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come to us.'" Well, this is a biblical teaching, I think, for us today, for today. Any nation is liable to crumble when its courts become corrupt. It's quite possible that our own nation can, maybe even already is, sliding perilously in that direction. Our nation has previously, even in the past few decades before this one, been predominantly a Christian, God-fearing nation. And if we need to, we need to regain that dominance for the good of all, the dominance of Christian principles, of the will of God. Are we not Christian in principle enough to demand any judgment based on politics be replaced by strictly legal equity? Are we not? The truth is, when justice is perverted, other inequities follow all too quickly. At the core of Jesus' ministry was his love for the common people, who heard him gladly, and he desired that they be treated properly, treated right in the sight of God by those who had an assigned authority over them. To act justly is to treat others with honor and integrity emanating from love. To act justly. This is a basic aspect of living God's will and God's way. Love mercy. You see, although justice is important, sometimes something is needed to temper its severity. Mercy, which we are called to love enough to be merciful, has been called the compassion that guides a person to overlook personal injury or to treat an offender better than he or she deserves. However, here the word has a much wider range of meaning. The Hebrew word for mercy, you may remember, was one of the favorites in Hosea's vocabulary. Often the word is translated loving kindness. We should never regard justice and mercy as opposites. Rather, one involves the other. Justice is the foundation of God's throne, but mercy is an inseparable part of his divine character. In many ways, the term is actually a parallel to the Christian word love. One thing should be stressed about mercy. We must love it, as stressed by this great instruction from Micah. Only when tied together with love can mercy become one of the pervading principles of our lives. When we lose mercy, we stay busy helping those who are, when we love mercy, we stay busy helping those who are burdened. Mercy supplies our motivation for living, particularly in the sense of our living for others. And I have to say, Bosquedale Baptist is a church that lives out mercy. In Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice, his play, The Merchant of Venice, what is judged as one of the greatest of speeches in all of Shakespeare's work, the call for mercy from Portia to Shylock, reflects Shakespeare's regard for mercy. And this is the way it goes. Portia says, the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. And then after a few more words of wisdom, Shakespeare continued Portia's plea with this conclusion about mercy. It is an attribute of God himself, and earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. The way to go, Shakespeare. You did good. You see, we do not just say, I will be merciful. Mercy becomes from God a part of our character, and then, like the dew, the gentle rain from heaven, it spreads out all over the grass, spreads out to all. And third, walk humbly with your God. Where Amos considered religion as ethical, bringing forth justice, and Hosea considered as emotional, bringing forth love, Micah saw one other characteristic. A truly religious person is deeply spiritual when walking humbly in fellowship with his or her Creator. This concept was emphasized in Isaiah's messages to Israel. He saw God and his call to be highly exalted. In his words, he said he saw God high and lifted up. And to Micah, a person's greatest sin was to walk, that is to live life, in the pride of his or her own personal approval of that kind of life rather than humble submission to God. To become rightly related to God involves repenting of our sins, that is, repenting of what we have done that was of our own will, that's sin, rather than having made the choice of God's will. To feel comfortably complacent and satisfied that we are all right with God, not acknowledging an unrepented for sin, is like dry rot at the root of our life and soul. The only self-evaluating attitude a sinful person can correctly express in the presence of the Almighty is humility. When someone comes before God with this attitude, the humble rejection of sin, he or she will find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We have too often said too little about repentance. Therefore, we find ourselves sometimes too short on humility. This means a reality. We are also then short on true fellowship with God. Micah reminded us, he showed us, that we must consider humility a fundamental part of God's command to humankind. Well, Micah leads us to think deeply about what he and other prophets have pushed us to consider. What is my answer to God's appeal for this? To act justly, to love mercy. What is my response to that? Well, considering these three commands of God from Micah, we must honestly find and humbly confess that we are sinners. The purpose of the statement of Micah 6:8 is not to urge us to strive after good works, but rather to help us realistically see ourselves, to see where we fall short into a sinful condition, and then to look to God, to look to the Savior. For all who have confessed that Jesus, God's own Son, is now the Lord of our lives, the Lord of your life, the Lord of my life, following the new birth experience, these goals, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, must not be ignored. God expects the very best from us. As Micah wrote, "This is what the Lord requires of you."